A reading from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For it grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid him on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to accounted righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this fourth Sunday of Advent as we continue to prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ, Christmas, and as we continue to look ahead with longing for your return, your second Advent. We thank you that in the meantime, you've given your church your Holy Spirit, your word. Pray that your word would go forth with this power of the Holy Spirit this morning, penetrating our hearts, that we wouldn't just simply hear the word read and the word preached and walk away the same, but that your spirit would do the transforming work that only you can do, God, in each of our hearts, and that transformation would bring great glory to you. As we offer up our lives in worship and in praise of the one who sent his son, not only to be born in an animal's trough in the backwoods village in the middle of nowhere 2,000 years ago, but who gave your son the divine mission of the cross, that behind the manger is always looming the great cross to come. You sent your son to die. Help us to understand that death for our sins. And thank you for the resurrection, your demonstration that the satisfaction for sin has been accepted by the Father in full on our behalf. Oh Lord, may we worship you this morning, even as we hear the word preached, and as I preach this morning, may I worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I worked at a grocery store when I was in high school, a common high schooler job back in the day. And I remember one year, right around Christmas, that a representative from a local church had come to me. I was working at the service desk area and had said, we just came by to pick up our cake that we ordered. And we wanted it to say, Happy Birthday, Jesus. But the bakery misspelled Jesus. It's J-U-S-U-S, Jusus. And no way, you know, I got to see that. So I looked at it, and sure enough, I thought maybe there'd been a flubbing of the E or something. No, it was a full-blown U. And I called back to the bakery and I said, "What?" Asked for the decorator. I said, "What, did you know this was supposed to say Happy Birthday, Jesus?" And she said, she laughed and said, "Why would anyone want to write Happy Birthday, Jesus on a cake?" And it just was such a revealing conversation. You know, because it's Christmas and a church ordered it, you know, was kind of my answer. But the reality was, this person knew how to spell Jesus' name. They just didn't know that Christmas was about Jesus' birth. And so in their mind, they thought, no, surely they wouldn't want a cake that said that on it. Examples could be multiplied, but the point is, we live in a time and a place when we can't take for granted the basics, the very basics, the ABCs of the Christian faith, even what Christmas is about. And there are some, perhaps some even in this room, who have been exposed to the church for many years and maybe still aren't kind of grasping some of those basics of the faith. And so Advent is a season of the church year. It's the January 1st of the church year. It's the beginning of the church year in which we reflect on Jesus' birth, and the coming of Jesus' birth, the glory of God taking on human flesh, Emmanuel, which literally means God with us, God becoming human. Why? Why was Jesus born? Why did God take on human flesh? And as we've seen, prior to this time away from John, during this Advent season in our series now, the Gospel according to Isaiah, we were in the Gospel of John, and we'll return to John in the new year. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. As I mentioned in the prayer, the backdrop of that manger has always been a looming cross. And so as we continue this series, we come to the very heart of Isaiah's Gospel, the fourth and final servant song in Isaiah, which answers this question, why did Jesus have to die? Our passage this morning is one of the most profound pieces of prophetic writing that we have in the Scriptures. Isaiah, writing some 700 plus years before Christ, reads, as we've seen, like a page out of a New Testament gospel. It's astounding. It's astounding. A quick aside, skeptical Bible scholars at one time thought Isaiah was the messy product of several authors and editors over many centuries that came into final form in the closing years of the first century BC before Jesus was born. And I just want to share this because we're not often in Isaiah, and this is such a truth that could bolster our confidence in the Word of God, that in the 1940s, a Bedouin shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave in the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. Caves are called Qumran. And that rock hit something, like a piece of pottery or glass or something. And it turned out to be the beginning of the discovery of what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the scrolls that was recovered was a complete copy of Isaiah's book. All of it. And in that location, the arid environment, in that cave, in this jar or pottery or whatever it was that held it, it kept it very well preserved. And when they discovered this, here's the thing. This scroll of Isaiah predated our earliest manuscripts of Isaiah by about 1,000 years. What a discovery. What a find. Would this scroll in the cave in Qumran, would it match up with what we had previously thought of as the earliest manuscripts from the 800s AD of Isaiah? And what we found was there's a great, very high level of accuracy. It's so faith-building because it shows us the great care with which the copyists of the Old Testament transmitted with great accuracy what's come down to us in our Bibles today. And more than this, it refuted those skeptical Bible scholars who thought that Isaiah was still being pieced together even into the first century BC, because as they dated those Dead Sea, the Isaiah scroll, it went back to between the 2nd and 4th century BC, way before where scholars thought that these skeptical scholars thought it was finalized. It was already finalized way back then. And then, of course, Isaiah himself was an 8th century BC prophet writing in 700s. Incredible, incredible stuff. Throughout Isaiah, the prophet tells us that only the true God can predict what comes to pass. And so the book is loaded with prophecy. Isaiah says, speaking for God, that's what a prophet is God's mouthpiece, speaking on God's behalf. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Only the true God can do that. And that's why we see these fulfilled prophecies. We read something like our chapter this morning, Isaiah 53, and we think, holy cow. This reads like a page out of the gospel in the New Testament. How could this prophet, writing way back in the 700s BC, describe the life of Christ and the death and even telling us, speaking of implying a resurrection? It's astounding what we're looking at. What great confirmation to us of the reliability of the Word of God. So let's dig into this profound prophecy as Isaiah peers into the future. Again, he has this great vision. God is giving him a great vision of what's to come. And as I mentioned one of these past times, it's like a mountain range. If you've ever been out in Denver or you've seen the Rocky Mountains, you initially see the foothills, and then you see the peaks behind the foothills and so on. And for some of those peaks, they may be pretty close to one another, but others are quite far apart. And in the same way, biblical prophecy is sort of like that. Isaiah gets this grand vision of the future, and some of the things that he prophesies about are a few years off. Other things are 100 years off, and yet other things are several centuries off. And so it's almost like he's getting this vision of events that will come to pass in from the short term, anywhere from the short term to the long term, as he relays this vision the Lord has given him. And so if you look at chapter 53, verse 1, as you're following along in your scriptures, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's this us? Who's this plural? Well, again, Isaiah's peering into the future, and as he sees this future time, the us referenced here are the believing faithful among Israel at the time of Christ, after his death and resurrection. The Jews who have come to believe. He's seen this faithful remnant of those who would come to believe in Christ. And they too at one time didn't believe this man of sorrows could be the Messiah. But now they've made a realization that's caused them to believe. And they ask these rhetorical questions as we see in your text there in verse 1. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And these questions expect a negative answer. In fact, Paul and John use this verse, appeal to it in the New Testament, to explain why the persisting unbelief of the Jews, even in Jesus' time. Why is a negative answer expected? Well, he goes on to tell us why. Because this suffering servant to come had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, there was nothing about Jesus' appearance that was impressive, that was noteworthy from a worldly perspective. There was been a lot of talk in the news lately about Deion Sanders. Talk about all flash, huh? That guy's Mr. Flashiness. He's prime time. Coach Prime now. Jesus wasn't prime, prime time. He was the opposite of that. People didn't notice him. He was born of peasant parentage in a small backwoods village in Galilee. Not to mention, we often sing about a manger, and sometimes we forget that people don't know. Maybe there's some here don't know, what in the world's a manger? That's Christian talk. That's church talk. It's an animal's trough. It's an animal's trough that you'd find on a farm. Even more, this coming servant, as Isaiah peers ahead, would die an excruciating death. That word, excruciating, means from the cross, ex crucis in Latin, from the cross, humiliating death, and a seemingly God-cursed death. Isaiah 52:14 says, as many were astonished at you. Jesus' appearance and his suffering would be astonishing to people. As he goes on to say, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind that Jesus' suffering would be astonishing. It would be so severe. And at first, this faithful remnant in Israel, as Isaiah peers ahead, they were just like Caiaphas, Herod, the crowds, and they believed that Christ deserved this suffering and death. But then their eyes are opened to the true meaning of it. What is it that this faithful remnant that Isaiah sees in the future, what is it that they see that opens their eyes and causes them to believe that this son of suffering is in fact the promised Messiah after all? Well, they come to see that it was God's will, as we read, to crush him. But not because he deserved it, but because we did. Look at verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, our passage describes a great exchange taking place on the cross. The cross is the objective basis upon which God the Father forgives sinners. Forgiveness is offered solely on the basis of this prophesied servant's justice-satisfying death on the cross in our place, in our stead. I think of that beautiful old hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, one of the lines in it, in our place, condemned, he stood. Many years ago, I visited a church while traveling, and I was startled by the sermon I heard. I was excited to hear it. It was called, Why Did Jesus Die? And I still recall to this day, the pastor pulled out a frying pan and a hammer from under the pulpit to make an illustration. And it was really an attempt to ridicule this notion that Jesus died in the sinner's place on the cross. And this pastor began to paint the picture of this enraged and unhinged Heavenly Father seeking to simply give full vent to his anger against sinners, that he was boiling over with a wrathful urge to dispense a beating. And then at the last minute, the son, this pastor said, rushes in as a buffer and says, no, Dad, don't go do it. And right at that moment, he hammered that frying pan. He said, Jesus was that frying pan. And then he went on to continue to ridicule and mock the sort of understanding of what happened on the cross. We heard similar comments when Mel Gibson's The Passion came out quite a few years ago now, but critics came out of the woodwork to pile on and say that at the heart of biblical Christianity is an instance of divine child abuse, a father exploding on his son, and therefore Christian faith should be rejected because it promotes abuse at the very heart of it. Is this a faithful portrayal of what happened on the cross? Is this a sort of straw man, a caricature of what the Bible teaches? Now, the Bible is full of depictions of God's wrath, no doubt. But the problem is these critics project a fallen, sinful human understanding of wrath back onto God. Yet there's a vast difference between the wrath of a morally perfect God and sinful human beings. J.I. Packer says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God's anger is always a righteous anger. We even have a word for it about anger. There's a good form of anger. It's called righteous indignation. It's good, and it reflects God to be angry about evil, wickedness, unrighteousness in our society, in our lives, and so on. Further, for their objection to stand, critics must present the Son as somehow out of sync with the Father's plan, or almost as if there's not even a plan, just this Father that comes unglued. That the Son was forced to jump in at the last moment. And yet Jesus tells his disciples in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He then, Paul, reflecting on Christ, says Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the scriptures consistently teach that the Son voluntarily, willingly, from eternity, and in accord with the Father and his plan that was crafted, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit crafted a great plan of redemption before creation itself. So that when Jesus in the gospel sets his face toward the cross, toward Jerusalem, and begins his march to the cross, he does so, as the New Testament says, for the joy set before him. You know what that joy is? It's you. It's his people. It's me. The joy set before him. He goes to the cross. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect harmony with one another. And finally, these critics forget that the Son is the Father's equal as God. The Son isn't some created, helpless child victim. You know, and I wanted to talk about it, because just in my own, on Facebook or in social media, in news reports now, and it's common around Easter and Christmas that secular news puts forth stories that are critical of biblical faith and so on. And maybe you too have seen some of these things. And it's the devil's oldest trick to plant doubts in our minds through twisting scripture, twisting it. We see that the devil tried to do that with Jesus himself in the desert, didn't he? Has not God said, the devil said, has not God said? And then he goes on to quote scripture. The devil knows the Bible really well. But then Jesus would respond by quoting scripture himself properly interpreting the word of God, whereas the devil is seeking to twist the scriptures. You see, nobody'd believe a lie if it was blatantly obvious, right? That's why lies have to be... You see, a scripture twisting is a lie with a ring of truth. We're more prone to believe it, especially if we are not in the Word of God and we don't know the Word of God ourselves. Because I'll tell you, who knows the Word of God is the devil. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus came to die on behalf of sinners, in the sinner's place. In my place, condemned he stood. But how do we know that this guilt offering made on the cross to atone for our sins was actually accepted by the Father? Verses 10 through 11, as you're following along. He shall see his seed, that is, this suffering servant, shall see his people. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied for the joy set before him. That you see here in Isaiah, as he looks ahead, he's even presenting, as far as he can envision through this vision God is giving him, something like resurrection. That this suffering servant will actually come back to life and will see the fruit of his great atoning work and be pleased and be satisfied. As Paul puts it in the New Testament, the resurrection is the great vindicator. Paul says, Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The Father, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the payment for our sins has been fully accepted by the Father on the cross. Raises a question. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but why couldn't God just declare sins forgiven? Didn't he create by simply speaking? Let there be light. Boom, there was light, right? Couldn't God just say, let everyone be forgiven? Boom, everyone's forgiven. Well, in short, it's because forgiveness, unlike the creation of the universe, requires a basis because of that collision course between our sin and a morally perfect, holy, righteous, pure God. The cross of Christ satisfies the justice of God on our behalf, providing that basis required to address our sin perfectly. And some believers don't have a problem grasping this notion of justice satisfied on the cross, but it leaves them a bit cold. After all, it might be possible to satisfy justice in kind of an abstract sense, and yet there still not be any love there for sinners. Do you struggle to believe that God is a God of love? We've been in the Gospel of John, and John speaks of Christ's cross as a window into Jesus' heart for his people. See, the cross isn't only a place of justice, but it's a place where love and justice meet. Consider this statement about Christ's heart for you. John 13, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, remember that John is talking about the hour is his cross. When his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, we're told he loved them to the end. Dean Ortlund, in his excellent devotional, Gentle and Lowly, puts it this way. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. Ortlund, in reflecting on our passage this morning on verse 6, where Isaiah says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, he says this, what was it for Christ to swallow down the cumulative twistedness, self-enthronement, natural God-hatred of the elect? I cannot believe it was physical extremity that killed Christ. What is physical torture compared to the full weight of centuries of cumulative wrath absorption? How did Jesus even retain sanity psychologically in absorbing the sum total penalty of every lustful thought and deed coming from the hearts of God's people? If he was sweating blood at the thought of God's abandonment, what was it like to go through with it? Tim Keller, as he reflects on the Gospel of Mark, says this about life-changing redemptive love. God created the world in an instant, and it was a beautiful process. He recreated it on the cross, and it was a horrible process. That's how it works. Love that really changes things and redeems things is always a substitutionary sacrifice. He goes on to make this profound statement. Here's the beginning of an answer. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. Jesus had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They're emotionally sinking. They're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit. Because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love is to let yourself be emotionally drained. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. A great biblical definition of love in a world that has no clue what love is, and that's our world now. I've seen married Christian couples that get married, and they'll even put this on their wall on a, do that, okay? But it's, love is joyful sacrifice for the sake of another. Love is joyful sacrifice for the joy set before him. Joyful sacrifice for the sake of another. See, contrary to critics of biblical faith, the Father wasn't so enraged at the world that he sent his one and only buffer, his one and only frying pan to take the blow of the hammer. But he so loved the world, and he sent his one and only Son. Just as the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son, as Ephesians 5 tells us, the Son so loved the church that he died for her. And so as we celebrate Christ's birth this Christmas, let us do so remembering why he was born. I was reading, and I hope you're reading Paul Tripp's devotional on Advent. It is tremendous. It is a tremendous devotional, extremely helpful. But this week he talked about, he's reflecting on this passage, and he said, let us commit to being a sad celebrant this Advent, this Christmas. And that doesn't mean there's no joy. He's saying, be joyful. Be thankful that we have great food to eat, that we have presents to open, bright lights and warm homes to be in. But as we look at all those conditions of our lives today, let's think back on this Son of Suffering who had none of those things, whose suffering didn't begin on the cross, but whose suffering began in that manger. His life was one of suffering. Why? For us. Jesus lived the life we should have lived in our place. He died the death we deserve to die in our place as a substitute for us. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did this out of love for a world that didn't love him back. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. Our natural response is this: arms folded and turned from God. God sought us out. Do you struggle to know God as love? Jesus loves his people to the very end, to the end of the cross. There was no prenup. There was no exit strategy. But as John Bunyan put it, Jesus loves to the end of their lives, our lives, to the end of our sins, to the end of our temptations, to the end of our fears. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this profound, profound text this morning. As we contemplate this vision that you gave your great prophet Isaiah 700 plus years before Christ, that reads like a page out of the first century, that's a biography in miniature, that speaks of Jesus like a root out of dry ground, that you, Father, as that you watched him grow, that you watched him grow up, very humble beginnings, that he began his suffering even in that manger, and that suffering came to a great climax on the cross. We thank you for this great teaching, the heart of the gospel message. In my place, in our place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Help us this Advent, this week, as we approach Christmas, to not only be joyful and to celebrate this great joy that we have of a Savior that is born in Bethlehem, but that we would also recall that behind that manger looms a cross. Let us be mindful of the great suffering servant that is our Savior, and to worship the one whose destiny was a cross. And Lord, we thank you. Most of all, we don't still have a Christ on a cross. We don't carry crucifixes around. The cross is empty because of the resurrection. We thank you that because of the resurrection, the Father has accepted the satisfaction on the cross on our behalf in full. That all now who come to the Father, come to Jesus in faith in him and what he's done there, no longer are marching toward hell and a Christless eternity, but are transferred from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, are cherished forever and adopted into the family of God, with an eternity with God and his people to come, and grace for every moment of this life. We thank you, God, for what you have promised in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.